And we're going to kind of conclude our time this morning around communion. So we're going to have a time back in worship and around the Lord's table and just really surrendering to Him. And so I just want to invite you to just kind of quiet your heart now for a moment as we kind of go into this very heavy theme of suffering once again. And we're going to be doing chapters 3 to 35. How's that for a long chunk this morning? But I personally was, you know, I find every time I do Job, I find myself, I say, oh God, I can't get out of this book because I get great revelation, and then I just struggle as I go deeper and deeper into it, and it just gets more profound, and I say, oh Lord, how do I bring this down to earth where it makes some sense? And so, but there is such gold in this book that I just want to pray that God will just give a little bit of it to you, some of it will come through me this morning, and that God would really move us. And Job says at the end of the book, I used to hear of you, but now I've seen you. And God's goal is that we wouldn't just hear it, know things, but that we'd really see Him. We sang about that earlier this morning. That's going to be our prayer, okay? So let's pray together. Father, the evil one sought to destroy Job, and yet, God, you use this in a mighty way that thousands of years later, here we are, praising you and learning from what you did in his life. So, Father, we thank you that you take evil done to us and you turn it for good. That, Father, you are such a great, awesome God. That, Lord, even the cross, which the evil one thought was a great victory, turned out to be for our salvation. So, Father, we come this Thanksgiving season, we say, thank you, Lord. And we ask you to speak to us, open up our eyes, open up our ears, and equip us, Lord, to live life well. To live it as Job lived, and as Zola shared earlier, Father, that we might be people that really are healthy. And walk out in the midst of an evil generation, the joy of you. So mature us and grow us up, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now again, suffering touches everybody here in this room. No one's exempt. And maybe your childhood trauma you walked through. It may have been a divorce. It may be a romance that was shattered. It may be a painful sickness that overcame you. It may be depression, loneliness. We can go right down the list. Involuntary singleness. It can go on and on. Suffering comes in so many forms and so diverse. And so we ask the question, why? And especially, why me? And at times, we rage against God. And Job in this book rages against God at times. He just goes into real rage. And it's amazing to read it. Philip Yancey wrote a book called Where Is God When It Hurts? And he was kind of trying to bring out the emotion of feeling that comes when we're walking through the suffering. He writes this, he goes, the question people feel is that God is a spectator, almost like on a heavenly deck chair. And he's watching the world suffering, and he's insulated from it, almost seems to be enjoying it. If God is truly in charge, he writes, somehow connected to all this world suffering, why is he so capricious and unfair? Is he the cosmic sadist who delights in watching us squirm? Now, he actually had the guts to write it, but I think it expresses sometimes how we feel, like we're squirming and he's watching. Now, Job is an innocent, honest young fellow. Not young fellow, but fellow. And in verses chapter 1, we talked about it last week. He's an honest guy in the midst of immense suffering. It is immense what he's walking through. And remember in chapter 1, verse 1, it says he's blameless and he fears God. He loves God. And his motivation is good. He's faithful to God. He's a God-fearer. He's got 10 children. Just in case they sin after every day, after every party, he offers up a sacrifice to them. He's so faithful to God, he's been greatly blessed. And it says he's a very, very wealthy guy. In fact, his wealth is staggering. Thousands of sheep and camels and oxen. And, you know, he's got his Lexus and airplanes. And his wealth is described as staggering. And he's blessed. He has great prestige. He's very well known. And he's got a very close family. And he's functioning very well as the head of that family. Now, what happens is there's a great disaster that strikes him in one day. Enemies come, lightning comes, a tornado comes. All of his wealth is lost. It's like the stock market crash of crashes. It's all gone. Not only that, his 10 children all die in a catastrophic incident, and all of his prosperity and all of his children are gone in one day. And as we wrestle what's going on here, the passage gives us a glimpse that in heaven there's a wager going on between God and Satan. And the reason Job's suffering is not the fact that he's bad, it's the fact that he is good. And he's innocent. He finds himself in the midst of this battle of the fact that Job says to God, the reason he serves you is because you bless him. Take away his blessing and he'll curse you. And so God allows the opportunity to take place, and there's Job in the middle of this warfare. as the evil one, Satan is not impressed with Job's obedience and is given limited power to really afflict Job. So as Job's recovering, because Job does not sin, after all this happened, Job still, at the end of chapter 1, it says does not sin anybody. He worships God and thanks God for what he has. And then in chapter 2, it gets even worse. He gets this sickness that is horrific, and it's described as a pain that never stops, sores all over his body, his skin is shriveling up, and he's so bad physically and in such pain that his friends don't even recognize him. And now go with me to chapter 2. In verse 11, and his wife in verse 9, when she sees the fact that he's dying right now, and she says to him in chapter 2, verse 10, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Encouragement. And he replies, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And all this, Job did not sin in what he was doing. And so, last week we talked about that God is mystery. He's unexplainable. In human terms, that was lesson one. Lesson two was the fact that around your life there's a great war battling. And then three is that suffering invites change. We talked about those three things last week in lessons from the first two chapters of Job. But Job is like victorious. I mean, he really makes it through the first wave. And it says twice he did not sin in all that he said. And after all this immense suffering, and you say, wow, praise God. And you say, well, he's done so well. Now let's have a little healing. You know, a little blessing to honor the fact that Job has responded so well. But that's not what happens, and I'm sure he's asking himself the question, why don't I experience victory since I've done so well spiritually and I'm praising God? And God waits. God does not intervene. In fact, it goes all the way to chapter 38. God doesn't do anything until chapter 38, and months pass, and depends on how scholars look at it, months, maybe years pass of this suffering until God actually reveals himself in great power. And so, verse 11, chapter 2. Job's three friends show up. And it says, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nathamite, so whatever his name is, they heard. So you got three guys, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And these three guys are going to talk for the next 35 chapters, in and out with Job. There's going to be three kind of rounds of cycles. Each one's going to take a turn talking. Job's going to respond. They're each going to take a turn. Job's going to respond. So three times that goes on. And these guys, when they heard about all the troubles that had come from him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. So their goal was to come and comfort Job, to bless him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. So for 7 days, they're there. Nothing's changing. Finally, in chapter 3, verse 1, Job loses it. At this point, Job is in serious depression. In fact, it's a good thing Jack Kevorkian was not around because he is very depressed. Verse 1, chapter 3, after this, 7 days have passed, Job opens his mouth and curses the day of his birth. And he says, may the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said, a boy is born. That day may it turn to darkness, may God above not care about it, may no light shine upon it. And verse 11, may I not perish at birth. And Job basically he's suicidal at this point. And he cannot see any reason to keep on living. He just wants to die. Some of you know exactly what we're talking about. In fact, now, I want you to take a few minutes. I want to just look at chapter 6, verse 1 and 3. I want you to get a feel. I want you to feel what Job is feeling. I want you to walk into what he's experiencing. I'm going to pick out just a few verses of the next few chapters just to give you a glimpse. He describes his anguish. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. He says, my anguish weighs like, think of all the sand in the world. That's how much anguish I have. That's a lot of anguish. Chapter 6, verse 1. If only my anguish would be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales. I mean, that's a lot of misery. It would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. I mean, that is a feeling of immense, immense oppression. In chapter 7, verse 16, he says, I despise. Despise my life. Later he says to God, why, chapter 7, verse 20, why have you made me your target?
If like God's making you target practice. Chapter 10, verse 20 says this, God, turn away from me so I can have some moments of joy. Oh, that's the opposite of what we sang earlier. God, turn away from me, get away from my face so I can have some joy in life. Now go with me to chapter 16. I want you to catch the breadth of what's happened to this fellow's life as he describes it. In fact, I was so edified reading Job's lamenting and languishing because I realized, I said, you know, I have been in all these emotions. I just never had the guts to say them. But Job says them. And in chapter 16, verse 7, he says, verse 7, "Oh God, you have worn me out. You have devastated my entire household." Verse 10, "Men open their mouths to jeer at me. They strike my cheek to scorn and unite together against me." Verse 12, "All was well with me." God, everything was great, but he shattered me. He seized me by the neck and he crushed me. He made me his target. Verse 14, "He rushes at me like a warrior." And look at chapter 17, verse 1. "My spirit is broken. My days are cut short. The grave awaits me. Surely mockers surround me." Look at verse 6 of chapter 17. "God has made me a byword to everyone, a man in whose face people spit." Verse 11, "My days have passed. My plans are shattered, and so are the desires of my heart." Basically he's crying out at one point. He says, "God, if only I could find you and argue my case with you." And he says, "Oh, for the days," he cries out, "when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house." Because he knew that. Let me close with this. Go to chapter 29. He's crying out, "God, I want to argue my case with you." And he says, "Oh, God, oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when I felt your fellowship, when you were intimate with me, you were in my house, you were blessing everything I touched." Chapter 29, verse 22. Verse 21. Just imagine Job's life before all this happened. He writes this, "Men used to listen to me," verse 21. "Men listened to me expectantly, waiting in silence for my counsel. After I had spoken, they spoke no more. My words fell gently on their ears. They waited for me as for showers and drank in my words as the spring rain." He was hot, okay? He was serious. He was a heavyweight. "When I smiled at them, they scarcely believed it. The light of my face was precious to them. People loved me. And then I chose the way for them and sat as their chief. I dwelt as a king among his troops. I was like one who comforts mourners. But now they mock me. Men younger than I." And it goes this big thing about how people spit at him, mock him, have no regard for him. He's lost all of his friends. He's even got his wife. And He is seriously distraught. I don't know if you can relate to it, but Job's basically saying, "You know, God, I tried to do right, and I got knocked down." And he shouts at God in his 35 chapters. Every time he gets a chance, he is shouting at God. And he's talking to God. He's saying some prayers that are wild. And does he cross the line? Yes, no question. God does rebuke him later. But he's passionate. He's real, he's transparent, he's honest, and he is getting it out. He tells God exactly how he feels. In fact, one commentator describes it as, it's like a volcano that erupts. These volcanic eruptions happen. The difference that we're talking about in just a minute is, for Job, the struggle is not the fact that he's lost his wealth, not the fact that he's lost his family, it's the fact that he's lost God. God who is good, God who's all powerful, God who loves me, I don't know where you are, I feel like you hate me. And that is the crux of Job's struggle, is the fact that he's invested his life in God and he's gone. And so now you've got these three friends that come along, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, and they're in these 35 chapters, and they now come to comfort him. The problem is their comfort is not very comforting. I go back to me chapter 4. And basically, these guys are not pagans. These are the religious people of the day. They know God. They're religious people. They're the good folks of the day. And their basic argument is this, and it sums up in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. I'm not going to read you any more about what these guys say, because they really say in so many ways the same thing for basically 35 chapters. And what they're basically saying is this: Job, you are suffering. Because God's good, you're suffering because of your sin. You clearly have done some things wrong, or else you would not be suffering like this. And if you would simply repent and humble yourself before God, things will work out better than they are right now. And chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 is their basic principle. You can look at it there. When they basically say, consider now, this is Eliphaz, the first guy giving a speech. Whoever being innocent has ever perished. In other words, who innocent ever perishes? You're perishing. Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. They're basically quoting the principle, whatever you sow, you shall reap. And that's true, isn't it? Galatians 6, 6 and 8. So Job, you are reaping pain and evil. Therefore, you must have sown something to merit and reap all this stuff. And they cannot get out. In fact, one guy, Eliphaz, says, I even had a vision from God about this. This is what's going on. Now, when someone's got a vision, they're telling you that. What are you going to say? Here you are. You're on your face. And so there's visions, dreams, prophetic words in this whole book that they're getting from God about Job's situation. And they are killing Job. The torment of what he's lost was severe. The torment of the religious people around him, in some places, he says, is even greater. Because they are killing him with their answers for God. And in fact, at one point, the guy says this, one of the verses that Eliphaz says, it's so subtle. They're so subtle in their comments that they're just tearing him up. At one point, Eliphaz says, Job, the lowly God sets on high, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. And they're all true principles. They're saying a lot of truth all throughout their stuff. But they're saying, Joe, if you were lowly, God would pick you up. But the problem is, you're not. And in fact, he says, if you were mourning, if you were weeping for your sin, God would lift you to safety, but you're not. And so his message, their message is, Job, repent. And like, oh, I can just feel Job. You know, I don't know if I have been in that situation. You know, like, oh, and the people are speaking truth, but you feel worse. Have you had that happen to you? Well-intentioned believers speaking truth to you in pain and suffering, and for some reason, once you're feeling worse, not better. And Eliphaz says, if you're pure and upright, God will rise himself up on your behalf and he'll restore you. Eliphaz says in chapter 22, is not your wickedness and your sins endless? These guys get so frustrated with Job that by chapter 25 and on, they now are accusing him of sins. Ah, you rip off widows. You don't feed the naked. I mean, they got this long list of sins that Job's committed. And you know, I can just picture myself as Job saying, yeah, I'm sure there's some truth in that. Yeah, my heart. I mean, it's, you know, I can just see you'll do all the self-examination. You get more depressed. But they really go after him. But they are the classic religious legalist view. And their point is, Job, you're not living a good life. And that's why you're not healed. You don't pray enough. You don't read the Bible enough. All that stuff. And you're suffering because you've sinned more. You've sinned more than us and more than everybody else. That's why things are so bad. It's kind of like when you grow up. You know, you grow up, you learn a lesson. If you do bad, you get punished. You know, I was in school, you do wrong, you talk, you cheat, you get punished. And I was a Cub Scout, you robbed cookies, you get kicked out. You know, in basketball, you punch a guy out in the side, give him an elbow, you get fouled, technical foul. You know, you do something wrong, you get punished. And that's basically how we operate with God. Okay, I do something wrong, God's going to punish me. And that's where they were at, and their view, and the problem was, here's the problem, their theology, and again, what they're saying has a lot of truth in it. A lot of truth. It's not like everything is out the window. It's so close, that's why it kills you. If it was way out the window, it wouldn't hurt you. But the fact that it's so close, it's cutting you to the quick. Now, here's the problem. Job contradicts this, because Job's a good, innocent sufferer. He's not suffering because of his sin. Do you understand? He doesn't fit it. And that's what drives them crazy. Now, I'm going to give you three lessons. All right, really two, but three lessons from this chunk, all right? I gave you three last week, just three here. First one I'm going to summarize is this, from these three fellows. Be slow to speak and quick to listen is number one. Right? Number one is this. Be slow to speak and quick to listen. Now, these three friends, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad of Job, go to church, go to synagogue, read their Bible, speak probably 90% of what they say is all biblical truth. This book is a protest against religion. This book is a is a scream against people taking truth of God and wrongly applying it and killing people with it. It is a scream. These guys tortured Job with the Bible and truth. They tortured him. And they wanted to defend God. They spoke for God. And as you know, a little learning is a dangerous thing, right? They've got a little bit of learning and a little bit of knowledge, and they're dangerous. They overestimate how much they know. They overestimate how they grasp truth. They think they know it so much better than they do. They misapply what they know to Job, and they're closed. They are closed to the fact that something's happening that they don't understand. And this heavenly warfare is going on, which they know nothing about. It doesn't matter. They don't know. They know enough to speak to the situation and give an answer. And it's not what they say, it's how they say it. And basically, they're standing in the place of God, and they're defending God. They're speaking for God. In other words, they have answers, and they've got conclusions. All Job has is questions. Job is filled with questions. These guys do not have questions, they've got answers. And they've got plenty of answers. That's their sin. Do you realize their sin is their answers? They play God, they defend God, and they put themselves in God's shoes. The problem is they should have put themselves in Job's shoes. But they don't talk to God. They speak about God. You'll notice Job speaks to God and cries out to God, but they torment him. You know, but they should have been in Job's shoes. Let me illustrate this a little bit. Last Friday, a bulldozer fell off a flatbed truck on the LA. Anybody know about that? Well, I just happened to be behind it. Okay, not right behind it, but I was one of the 10,000 cars that stood around for an hour to 2 hours, you know, in LA as they tried to get this bulldozer off the road. I was a little upset. Praising God, too, of course. My day was ruined. And so I finally got off the highway. And, you know, everyone's driving crazy, you know, trying to get out of the mess. So I finally got on the highway, and it's 15 minutes to get off this left on this light. I'm trying to get to Queens Boulevard, everyone's a disaster. And so it's now been 2 hours. I've been 20 minutes or a half hour at this light, just trying to make a left. And so I do something illegal. And I drive, you know, I'm supposed to make a left, and I drive basically on the oncoming traffic. I just go right into the car to be able to make the left and not wait another 15 minutes. And this guy starts cursing me out. I mean, he is cursing me. And I look at him. I've been reflecting on this book, and I said, if you knew where I'd been, if you know where I've been the last 2 hours, you would not be cursing me out. He wasn't impressed. But I really had this feeling like, you don't know what I've been through. He didn't care what I've been through. He just knew I almost hit him. And so... It's like when someone says to you, you know, I'm really disappointed in that brother in Christ, or I'm disappointed in that home church, you know, it's not really what I was expecting of the church, you know, and you say, hey, you know something, but you know, God calls us to love the church and build the church, and bam, we just give an answer. Rather than even put ourselves in that person's shoes for a minute and say, what are they feeling? What are they walking through? What are they even saying? We don't even bother to get into their pain. Let me slap an answer on it real quick, which is the truth. But we really never got into their shoes. That's exactly what these three friends do. You know, you have a marriage problem or dating struggle, you know, hey, you know, just delight yourself in the Lord. He'll grant the desires of your heart. That's true. But you never took the time or moment to find out what's the pain and put yourself in that person's shoes. You just slapped an answer on it, a true answer. That's what they did. You know, you're not having success or fruit in your business. Have you really sufficiently prayed and fasted if God wants you in that business? Or have you really brought it to God? And so I don't know, I mean, I didn't pray enough. But what they're saying is true. Fast and pray. God will bless it. There's truth in that. But you never felt the pain and the anguish of having made a commitment, all the walking through family, bills, all that. You're depressed, you're anxious. It happened to you. And someone, you know, this is spiritual warfare. There's warfare going on in your life. I can feel it. And it's probably true. You know, there are demons to be bound. That's true. But never the moment to actually go into that person's shoes and feel their pain. You know you're saying you have to walk a mile in somebody else's moccasins. But you first have to take off your moccasins and put theirs on and walk with them. And that's what Job's comforters never did. They started out by doing it. They got impatient and just started flipping out answers. And as Job was trying to share his gut inside, they had too many answers to respond to it. Or how about this? You know, we do it to our children all the time. You know, a child comes home from school struggling with peer pressure. You know, someone said something that hurt them. And, and uh, You know, you say, well, God loves you. Who cares what they think? You are approved and loved by God. And that's true. But you know, I really didn't give her much comfort. I realized I'm just so quick to give an answer. I'm so quick to slap truth over people. And you wonder why they're not getting it. Or someone says, and this happened to me recently, someone said they were struggling with their faith, struggling with issues of doubt and all that. And the person just simply said, you know, I really can't relate. And you know something, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Yeah, it's all true. You know, it's true, but you're killing people. But everything in us, and I don't know if you can hear this, but everything in us is to teach and instruct people. There's something about the church culture or something. I don't know what it is, but something that says, I'm number one in this. We just want to teach and instruct people. Look at me. Here I am. Oh, Lord, you know. This book is a protest against that. There's a place for correction and teaching. Yes, 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 yes. But this book's a protest against a religion that reduces God to explanations and answers. It's a protest. This book is a major, in fact, the bulk of the book is a protest. In fact, this whole thing plays out that every answer they have doesn't work until their theology is finally found to be empty. And it plays out. Because the whole idea, we must decide what God must think and do. And we've got to defend God. We've got to answer for God. God says, you know, I don't really need you to do that. I don't know about you, I see people suffering in their marriages or personal lives or finances or jobs or spiritual lives. And my thing is, I don't want to see people suffer. So I say, you know, let me help fix them. If I could give them an answer and make them feel better. I know how you can have a better marriage, step 1, 2, 3, or better walk with God, have this kind of quiet time, and better mental health and emotional health. And I just immediately, there's something in my lunge to do it, to fix people. Job says, that's not helpful. Now, Job has to fight these guys. Do you realize Job's not just wrestling with his own suffering? He has got to battle with his friends who are blaming him for this whole mess. And so for 35 chapters, he's battling with these guys and saying, guys, I don't know what's going on. Where is God? You know, and all I know is one thing, you guys are wrong. I know one thing, I'm not being punished for my sins. I know that's not going on here. And he defends himself, but they refuse to accept that answer and they go to war. Now, if you're, just a little side note, if you're helping people who suffer, and if we all do, hopefully, no matter how insightful you are, the truth is you do not understand the problem fully. Somebody else's problem, you cannot understand it fully, all that's going on. Just go into it knowing that very humbly. And then number two is, they may not want your advice anyway. Most of the time people don't when they're going through a hard time. And the truth is, people who follow God sometimes suffer more, not less. Because suffering is not proportionate to a person's life. It just is. But in humility, these three guys should have done at least three things differently. And I'll tell you, they could have been more quiet. They started out silent, but then they got real talkative. And we could probably be a lot more silent in our humility amidst people who are suffering and say, I don't know either what's going on. But they could have used a lot greater caution in giving advice. And I want to plead with you. We talked about being a healthy church earlier, that we'd be cautious in just throwing around advice to people on how they should run their lives. Not that we don't teach, correct, encourage each other, but then thirdly is simply be present with people who are in pain. And that's what Job needed from these guys. And to help Job find God in it. Because Job was finding God in it. And Job finds God an amazing way in it. And really what their task was to be present with Job in that pain and help Job really along the way discern those hints and clues of God in the middle of it. But they didn't. They were too busy. Be slow to speak and quick to listen. Can you say that with me, friends? Be slow to speak and quick to listen. That goes against everything in evangelical culture. All right. That is number one. Eugene Peterson sums it up like this. He says, every time we persist with Job in rejecting the quick fix counsel of people who don't understand us, we deepen our availability and openness to revelation that can only come out of the storm. I'll read it again. He sums it up like this. Every time we persist with Job in rejecting the quick fix counsel of people who don't understand us. You see, I want a quick fix answer, don't you? But he says, if you do that, you miss God. Because God's not in the quick fix answer. Because every time we persist, and it's a battle to resist the overriding Christian culture with all of its answers coming at you when you're suffering, every time he goes, we persist in rejecting that, we deepen our availability and openness to revelation of God that can only come out of the storm. It's an awesome reality. Now, it leads me to number two. Number two lesson is this. Genuine faith grows in the fires and storms of pain. Okay, ready? Genuine faith, 1 Peter 1:7. Genuine faith grows in the fire and storm of pain. It doesn't grow in a book that says 3 steps to a healthy Christian life, 10 steps to spiritual maturity, 4 steps to a great marriage, 5 steps to be out of debt and have a great financial success. You know something? That is not where genuine faith is refined and grows. One of the lessons of the book of Job is genuine faith grows in the fire and the storm of pain. Don't you wish it wasn't that way? I mean, God. I say by the end of chapter 3, God could have summed this all up. Let's just jump to chapter 38. God speak, God blesses, we're back in business. God lets this thing go for such a long time. Why? All we know is this. God's purpose was completed by chapter 38. The test was over. And it was time to move on. But you know something? God, for some reasons, as you know by experience, lets, in a sense, every one of our resources get exhausted. And then he finally comes through. But he lets us exhaust. In this book, every human explanation is exhausted. And so finally, these guys with such big mouths, they're actually shut up by the end. They don't have anything else to say. And then God speaks. Because human speaking for God is finally seen for what it is, which is foolishness. And so as Job battles with God, he's battling with God, and he's battling with these three guys, he begins to get some insight into God that is really, friends, it's unbelievable that Job, at this time in his life, Job was probably the first book of the Bible written. And as he goes way back, now go with me to two places, Job 16, verse 19. He begins to change. In the midst of his battling, lamenting, being suicidal, depression, he gets these moments of revelation or understanding of God that's extraordinary. That could only have come in that storm and fire of pain. I'm just going to give you two. The first is chapter 16, verses 19 to 21. And the second is chapter 19. I'll just read them very quickly to you. Chapter 16, verses 19 to 21. He begins to say, even now, chapter 16, verse 19, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out my fears, my tears to God, on behalf of a man who pleads, he pleads with God as a man pleads with his friends. He's got this insight. He's seeing this. He's seeing Jesus. He's seeing a glimpse of it, of his need for an intercessor in heaven at the right hand of the Father, pleading his case for him. And he is like touching something so he can't even grasp what he's touching. But he is touching New Testament understanding of God and the Messiah coming who would be his advocate. And then at a time in history when no one believes in the resurrection, or very few people believe in the resurrection, in chapter 19, verse 25, he says his famous verse, chapter 19, verse 25, I know my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. And even he goes, even if I die, I know I'm going to see God. And he's got this understanding and grasp of the fact of resurrection. I mean, Jesus is thousands of years away. He sees resurrection. He's beginning to get revelation, understanding of God and life out of this storm that would never have happened. Now, and finally, chapter 38, verse 1, God speaks out of the storm. God himself actually speaks out of the storm. Now, have you found out that God speaks out of the storm yet? But I want to tell you, if you'll persist and battle, God will speak to you out of the storm. Revelation, number one. You know, I'm just going to give a very quick testimony. I probably went through a 2 to 3 year period, which I would consider the stormiest storm of my life. And I was able to function, but it was a very, that's when I really began to come alive to all kinds of emotions that I never even knew I had before. Rage and anger and all this stuff. I mean, I was depressed, struggling, and it lasted about 2 to 3 years. It was a storm. It was, as some theologians call it, the dark night of the soul. I didn't know if I was ever going to come out of it. I love to call it, I was in the valley of the shadow of death, and I could not see the other side. I was wondering if there was another side. I was wondering if I was going to ever get out of this thing. But out of that, now here I was pastoring the church. I was still functioning okay, but I was in some serious waters. Out of that, God, I know, gave myself, and I believe Jerry as well, revelation, understanding of certain things that have changed our lives, have changed our church, that will change the rest of my living days. In particular, about the whole words issue of intimacy, emotions, what it means, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the depth of sin as it breaks apart, intimacy with myself, with God, and with other people, marriage. These things were not revelation to me before. They were understandings I had. I knew it with my ears, because I knew the Bible, but I did not see it with my eyes. And Job is going to say at the end of the book, what I saw, what I heard with my ears, I have now seen with my eyes. And what comes out of a storm, friends, is truth that you hear all the time, you now see it. It's now revelation to you. What happened to Job in the storm is genuine faith grew, blossomed, emerged out of that fire of pain and storm. And he met God. But he had to wrestle and stay with God in the pain. He had to stay there and not flee, not run, he fought, yes, but he fought with God. And out of that came it. But everything in your being wants to run and get out. But the second thing that happens is God makes servants in those storms. I had an old seminary professor, I don't think he's alive anymore. He's an Old Testament scholar, and he used to say this, the book of Job is God's way of making servants. I never knew what he meant. Now I know. He says, the book of Job is God's way of making servants. You see, Satan says to God, does Job serve God for nothing? And in other words, saying, if you're serving God for something, what you're getting out of it, you're really using God. But Job is a half a servant. The truth is, he's a half a servant. He's not a full servant here. And he's getting a lot out of God. And when all that's taken away, he will get rebuked later. He has a lot of emotions, and he's got some feelings towards God that are not very nice. And he rages at God, and God rebukes him. But remember I talked last week about your life is like a container? Job on the surface was nice and clear water, but on the bottom was all this sand and mud. And as you shake up the container, the mud rises. And as you shook Job's life up through suffering, all this junk emerged. Independence, pride, arrogance. It was down there. You just couldn't see it. He was a half a servant. But suffering comes in to show him that he must rely on God totally. Suffering has a way of basically everything else you're clinging to falls away. Possessions, money, family, marriage, job, achievements, children, romance. At all, and what am I left with? The thing I lost was too important to me, and now I've got to put more of my weight on God. All of my weight on Christ. Oh, Lord! Because I was leaning on really some of these other things, and now I've got to serve God for God alone. And love God for God alone, not for what He gives me. I think of my kids, our children, they do regular chores, but when I ask them to do something far beyond the regular chores, vacuum the house or something, they'll say, why? And I'll say, because you're part of the family and you've got to participate in the home. And they'll say, no, I don't want to do it. And you say, well, I'm going to make life unpleasant for you if you don't do it. Or I'll make life pleasant for you if you do it. But the truth is, they're basically selfish. They'll obey if they're going to get something out of it. And they're not obeying me for me because they love me. They're obeying me because of the consequences. Most of us obey God for the consequences. We obey God, what we're going to get out of it. Well, God, what's in it for me? I'll give money. Well, how's this return work? I'll use my gifts. Well, what about the blessing this way? I'll serve relationally. What am I going to... It's all this, I'll serve you, and I'll love you for what I'm going to get back. And God says, no, I want to make you a servant. And suffering is the way I'm going to make you a servant. Because right now, it's not... I want you to love me for who I am. And delight in me for who I am. I want you to glory me for who I am, not for what I'm going to give you back. Although God does give back. But I don't want you to do it for that. I want you to love me for me. I want you to grow up. And I think that Old Testament scholar said a true word. The book of Job is God's way of making servants. It's a great one. Okay, let me close with this. Job points us to something else. It's the final lesson. Okay, don't talk a lot. Be slow to speak and quick to listen. Number two is that God grows our faith in fire and storms. The third is that Job points us to the innocent sufferer. Job is a pointer, and he's meant to be a pointer, that we see Christ. Now, Job is righteous and innocent to a certain point, right? He's not perfect and sinless, but it says in the first few verses, he was innocent. I mean, he was a good guy. But Jesus was truly an innocent sufferer. Job was an innocent sufferer. Jesus is truly the innocent sufferer. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And Miss, now here's the views you got. Mrs. Job offers the hopeless view. Everything's going bad. Curse God and die. It's his fault. That's Mrs. Job, the hopeless view. Then you got Job's friend's view, which is kind of the legalist view. Everything's bad. It's your fault. And that's another way of approaching it. And the result is, I hate myself, I must be bad, or I hate me, or I hate thee, because you're bad. One of the two options I end up in. And but you see, if you think you're suffering because of your sins, now I'm not talking about sowing and reaping, Job contradicts that, because he's not suffering for his sins. And Jesus is the ultimate contradiction of that. Listen, it's Thanksgiving season. The gospel is this. Here's the third view. And Job points us to that. Nobody is good enough. And if God was punishing you for your sins, you would be dead now. You would never have made it up here to the church. If God was punishing you or me for my sins, you would not be alive. So he would wipe you out. Now, the fact that you're physically alive is a miracle. In him we live and move and have our being. The molecules or cells holding your body together, that's God in his grace. He is holding you together. And more than that, if you know Christ here today, he's keeping you alive, and all the punishment for your sins has gone to him. You know, it's been said, in Christ, God himself entered into our suffering. And the Old Testament question, one scholar writes this, the Old Testament question is, God, why me? Why me? You don't find that question in the New Testament, which is very interesting. The New Testament question is, why Jesus? That's the only question addressed in the New Testament. Why Jesus? In other words, he who knew no sin, who is completely innocent, why would he absorb all the filth and rebellion and murder and hate and the punishment and wrath that you and I deserve for our sins? All the punishment for our sins fell on him. Why? That's the question. The question that Jesus answered, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's his question. That question answers all our questions. The fact that the Son of God, Jesus himself, bore it all, basically answers all our questions. He was cut off from God himself, and it drives us. And so, God's not called us, basically, in the New Testament, Jesus has been said, it's a great phrase, Jesus is the tears of God. In other words, how do you get God off the hook? God's on the hook at the cross. And Job points us to the innocent sufferer, which is Christ. Let me read you a quote, and I'll close with this, from John Stott. Now, John Stott, some of you know, is a great theologian. And he wrote this. He said, on the cross of Jesus, God himself is crucified. The Father suffers the death of the Son and takes upon himself all the pain and suffering of history. I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples and stood respectfully before the temple of the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I had to look away. And in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding, mouth dry and thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is God. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death, and he suffered for us. And so Job points us to him. Amen? Let's all stand.